Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning as we do each week, indeed as we do each day. We come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we serve not a dead Savior, but a risen Savior. We thank you that he did die, for it's through his death that our sins have been washed away. It's through his death that they were atoned for, that our sins have been forgiven. But Lord, we're thankful that he is not in the grave, that he was raised from the dead. And indeed, as a representation of the fact that his sacrifice was in fact accepted and acceptable, as proof of the fact that he was indeed and is the Son of God, and that our sins are covered. And this indeed guarantees our own resurrection in the future. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come here this morning and we ask that you would be glorified today as we worship you, as we exalt you, as we exalt you, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in calling us unto yourself, in providing a Savior for us, and indeed blessing us with eternal blessing because of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have today to come together to sing, to hear the Word of God read, to pray together, to hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed and explained. We thank you that we can come together and fellowship as the body of Christ, as like-minded brothers and sisters who have fellowship in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for each and every day that you give us. And may we truly glorify you and honor you, Lord, with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. May our lives truly declare the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. May we live unto you through him. We pray this in Christ's name. Well, being that it's Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, we want to take a break from looking at 1 Peter, and I want to consider a passage again that we looked at on Friday night at Good Friday service, and that's Isaiah 53. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 53, or actually Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we're going to read the same passage that we read on Friday night at the Good Friday service, and this morning's message will be kind of a continuation of Friday night's message. I want to, as I read this passage, by the way, Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible. It is really a statement, a prophecy, an explanation of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, written 700 years before he came. It has great apologetic value. It has great interpretive value in the rest of all of what Christ did for us. And as we read it, we call this the Song of the Suffering Servant, the Servant of Jehovah. And the song actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes down through the end of chapter 53. And for sake of clarity and maybe helpful understanding it, by the way, we're not going to look at the whole song today. We're going to look at verse 10. But as I read through it, I want to outline it. As you look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, this is really kind of a summary of the song. He says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Those three verses kind of summarize what's going to follow. In the next three verses, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, speak of the humiliation of the servant. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. In the next three verses, it speaks especially of his atoning work, his substitutionary atonement. I have to say, his substitutionary atonement appears throughout the whole song, but it's especially in these three verses, verses 4 through 6. Virtually every phrase speaks of his substitution atonement, a substitutionary atonement. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verses 7 through 9 now speak particularly of his sufferings. And it's actually in verse 8 that actually speaks of his actual death. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? By the way, that is the one reference to his actual death in the song. In the song, it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verses 10 through 12, which we will especially consider this morning, speaks of his exaltation, the exaltation of the servant. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, again, we thank you for the written Word of God. That Word, this Word which never changes, which is perfect and infallible and authoritative. And we thank you, Lord, that you, in your grace and kindness, have revealed yourself to us in a book. And the one that you have revealed to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Jesus Christ did indeed die for our sins. We thank you that he bore our iniquities. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We thank you, Lord, that you laid on him our iniquity in order that we might have life. And Father, as we come before you this morning and we would look to your word and study it, we ask that you, by your grace, would give us understanding. We pray that you would open our eyes, enable us to see the truth, enable us to see it more clearly, more fully, more truly. We pray that you would open our ears so that, Lord, not only would we understand the word, but that we would actually obey the word, that we would walk in a way that is consistent with what you have shown us here, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we would delight in the truth and walk in the truth and love the truth, that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your will and your purpose in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that we truly, as your children, would honor you. And Father, we pray that you would work in every heart today according to your will, according to your purpose, according to your power, and Lord, according to the need, for each one here is in a different place. Lord, there are some here that know you and walk with you. There are some that do not know you. Lord, you know each heart. I pray that you would use the word of God according to your infinite knowledge and wisdom. Lord, we know that the word of God never returns void. And sometimes it actually hardens hearts. But Father, we are especially joyful when we see hearts changed and softened by the word of God. We pray that you would accomplish that in each of us by your grace this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are truly many passages in the Old Testament that promise resurrection. And we could go to passages in Psalms and Job and Daniel and places around the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. We don't generally think of Isaiah 53 as speaking of the resurrection. We think of it as speaking of the death of Christ. And obviously it is first and foremost, that is the focus of the passage. It's his atoning work. It's his death on the cross. But indeed, the resurrection is here. It is implied. It is promised. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, in verses, particularly verses 10 through 12. And we would point out that the very reason that the Father raised the Son from the dead was to fulfill promises that he made to the Son. And those promises are here in Isaiah 53. And I wouldn't say that these are the only places they're seen, but I especially want you to observe the second half of verse 10 this morning. The promises that the Father made to the Son. And I want to consider these promises this morning because this is why he was resurrected from the dead. If you look at verse 10, it says, and I'll read the whole verse, but we'll look at mostly the second half. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And we looked mostly at that on Friday night. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As you look at verse 10, we see that there are promises made by the Lord, by Yahweh, by God. And they are made to a certain person with a certain condition. And I want to, this morning, consider three parts. First of all, I want you to consider the recipient of these promises. In this verse, he's referred to as he. Well, who's he? So we consider the recipient of these promises. The second thing I want to consider is the condition of these promises. He gives a condition. He says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. These promises are, if you will, conditional. And if he meets the condition, these promises will be fulfilled. So we want to consider the condition of the promises. And then lastly, the content of these promises, which is the last part of this verse. It's in three parts. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Those are the promises that the Father made to the Son. Those are the promises that the Father made to the Messiah on the condition that he would offer his life, offer up himself as a guilt offering. Well, let's consider each of those in turn. Let me begin, first of all, with the recipient of the promises. And I must confess, there's a whole lot that I could say here. I'm going to try to conserve my time. But we want to, first of all, consider to whom these promises are given. And I know most of you are probably saying, well, we already know the answer to that question. It's Jesus Christ. We know that this whole passage is about Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about it from the standpoint, perhaps, of a Jew who received the book of Isaiah, who never heard of Jesus. Jesus had not been born yet, would not be born for another 700 years. Who is he talking to? Who is this mysterious he? He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Who is he? Well, actually, as you go through the whole passage all the way back to verse 2, it's all these pronouns. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He's he. Who is he? And we might actually echo the words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was reading this passage when Philip came to him and he said, Of whom does the prophet speak? Well, let's answer that question from the book of Isaiah. Of whom is he speaking? Who is the recipient of these promises? Well, if we go back to the beginning of the song, back in chapter 52, verse 13, he is identified by a simple phrase, "My servant." He says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. My servant will be exalted, will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's the promise. That's the ultimate promise that's really expanded in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, that this servant, this person would be exalted, right? Who is this servant? Well, we observe the fact that he uses the word, when he says "my," this is the Lord speaking, this is the servant of the Lord. A servant, or a slave, if you will, is someone that does the will of another. And this particular person, this particular he, is in a unique way, in an utterly unique way, the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord that would indeed accomplish all of God's purposes and plans. As you study the book of Isaiah, what you find is this is actually the last of four what we call servant songs. They are songs of the servant of Jehovah. They all speak of this person. And although I'm not going to go through them all, if you go back to the first one is in chapter 42, where he speaks of this servant. And by the way, these songs are in, they're not the whole chapter, but they're in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then the last one is this one we just read. But if you'll notice, he says, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says in verse 1 of chapter 42, "Behold, my servant." This is where he's introduced. This is the first time in the book he's called "my servant." "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Now, I'm tempted here to get into exegesis and cover every little word. I can't do that for sake of time, but he's chosen, right? God's soul delights in him. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That will be his work. "He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." He'll be gracious. "And dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Well, we could go on and read the rest of it, but he is the one that the Lord would use to accomplish righteousness in the earth. He is the one who would bring about all of his plans and purposes. Later on in chapter 49, it says that he will be the one that will bring Jacob, that is Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews, back to the Lord. He will be not only a salvation for the Jewish people, he will also be a light to the Gentiles. He is the one who is going to accomplish salvation for the Lord, for all the earth. This is my servant. That's who he's known as. But I want to observe the fact, and this is very important, that this is not the first place this man, this servant, is described in the book, although this is the first time he's called my servant. And actually, his person and his work in many ways is the theme of the book of Isaiah. And if you turn back and we're introduced to him, well, I can't really even say this, but almost the first time, back in chapter 7. You go back to chapter, you know this verse. A lot of times, all these verses that I'm going to point to, you probably all have heard, but very few people put them together. As you're reading through the book of Isaiah, there is this flowering of the development, not only of the kingdom of God, but of the actual person of the servant of Jehovah. And here it says in 7:14, "The Lord will himself give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, the reason that's significant is because his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That this servant of the Lord would be the Lord himself. This is Trinitarian, right? Now, the interesting part is that this is not, I said this was the first time, this is really not the first time he's introduced. Because we actually find, according to the Gospel of John, that the pre-incarnate Word was actually on the throne in chapter 6. When it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train filling, or his robe filling the temple. According to the Gospel of John, that is a reference to the eternal Word. In chapter 7, verse 14, that very eternal Word took on human flesh. We call it the incarnation. He was conceived and born as a little baby, as a helpless baby. This was the prophecy. It's expanded in chapter 9. Again, well-known verses. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. This is the servant of Jehovah. A son will be given to us. Notice, son, the Son of God. Here we have humanity, deity. A child will be born, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be the king over all the earth. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Terms of deity. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, we could go on. We could look at chapter 11 and chapter 32 and other places. This person is developed. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the unique, anointed servant of the Lord. That word anointed is where we get the word Messiah. And although he's actually referred to Messiah only a handful of times in the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, that's the main word for him. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God would anoint to accomplish all his purposes. This is who these promises are made to in Isaiah 53. It is a promise to the Messiah, who will be God, very God, the second person of the Trinity, as we find in the New Testament. The Word become flesh. He is the one to whom it is promised that he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But I want to, secondly, this morning, consider the condition of these promises, because there is a condition here. And by the way, I point this out often. When you look at all the promises in the Bible, very often they have conditions. Those conditions have to be met for the fulfillment of those promises. And here, servant of Jehovah is given a condition. And it's stated here in the middle of verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice the word if. The word if in the Hebrew is this little word im, which can be translated if, and that's a totally legitimate translation. It can be translated as when, and some translations translate it as when. Both of those words, if or when, suggest conditionality. The difference between them, if emphasizes the conditionality of it, when emphasizes the certainty of it. When we use the word if here, we want to be clear, it's not a question of whether or not it's going to happen, but it's an emphasis on the idea that it's conditional, that these promises will take place if he does this, or maybe better, when he does this. When he does this, these promises will be fulfilled. These promises will be accomplished. You say, what is the condition? It's an interesting condition. In some ways, it's the most important statement in the whole chapter. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. This is the condition for the promises, that he would render himself as a guilt offering. I say it's probably the most, or perhaps is the most important statement in the chapter for this reason. This simple statement explains everything that was described in the previous 9 verses. It's a summary. You say, why was he rejected of men? Why was he despised? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he oppressed and afflicted? And why were the sins of the people laid upon him? And why was he scourged for my well-being and for my peace? Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? This interprets the whole thing. Because the Son made himself, offered up himself as an offering for the sins of men. That's profound. This is the interpretation of the whole thing. The word here, translated guilt offering, one word in the Hebrew, asham, which is a word that actually means initially guilt. And then it comes to mean compensation for guilt or restitution for guilt. And then it comes to actually mean a guilt offering, or as the King James has it, trespass offering. As you may recall, back in Leviticus, in the first few chapters of Leviticus, there are five main kinds of offering. Now, I won't ask you to give those offerings or what they signify, but there are five, and they're actually well worth studying because all of them put together, each of them uniquely, but all of them together somehow describe what Christ would do on the cross. And I'm not going to go through them all, but there was the whole burnt offering. There was the grain offering. There was the peace offering. There was the sin offering. And then there was the guilt or the trespass offering. And this is the last one. It's described back in Leviticus 6. You can turn there for just a minute. The main idea behind this offering is that of satisfaction and restitution. And the idea was this, that if you sinned, and that sin, for whatever reason, caused someone else loss, let us say you robbed someone's sheep, and you repented, you had to, first of all, return the sheep. And then you offered a ram as an offering. And then you had to give an extra 20% on top of that as restitution. And that was kind of the idea behind the guilt offering. Notice, he says in verse 1 of Leviticus 6, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he is extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him or the lost thing which he found," that's restitution, "or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more." That's a penalty. "He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering." That's the word, asham, guilt offering. "Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be given for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." Indeed, the whole idea behind the whole sacrificial system was that you offered an innocent victim in your place. You should have died. You should have paid the penalty. Your blood should be shed. But God, in his infinite kindness, provided a means by which a substitute was provided so that that substitute, innocent substitute, clean substitute, had to be a clean sheep, innocent. It died in your place. We call that substitution. And all of this we find again in the book of Hebrews. None of this could actually accomplish a pure conscience. None of this could actually take away sin. It was all pointing to what the Messiah would here do, and that is the Messiah himself, the servant of Jehovah, would offer himself as a guilt offering to take away my sin, to be my substitute. I should have died because I'm the sinner. I'm wicked. I'm by nature a fool. I am by nature a liar, a cheat, a coveter, a murderer, a hater of God. The list goes on. Every last one of us is. And you say, "Well, I've never done any of those things." Oh, my friend, if you only knew how much wickedness is in your heart. The seed of every evil is in your heart. Some of it is expressed, some of it not, but it's all there. And every last one of us has broken his law. God provided. He had to provide it. We couldn't provide it. It's not something you could do. It's not some substitute you could provide. God himself had to provide a substitute, a perfect substitute that could take away the sins of his people. That substitute is the servant of the Lord. And when Jesus came and was born into the world, he came into the world to die. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came into the world. The cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't unanticipated. It was from, according to Scripture, the foundation of the world. It was God's plan to save lost sinners and to pay for their sin. Foreshadowed in the whole sacrificial system, explained in Isaiah chapter 53 with such clarity that this is what he would do. This is why he came. This is the condition of the promises. Let us then consider, thirdly, the content of the promises. The content of the promises. And again, here I want to be careful not to take too much time. There's so much can be said because there's a sense in which these promises summarize God's whole plan of the ages. And the promise, again, obviously three parts here. And I don't usually alliterate, but I did alliterate here. He shall be prolific, that is fruitful. He shall be perpetual, that is eternal. And he shall be prosperous. These are the promises, and I just want to consider them briefly. First of all, he shall be prolific. Now, when I think of prolific, now I looked this up in the dictionary just to prolific, first and foremost, has to do with reproducing. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the word prolific, I think of rabbits. You know, rabbits are prolific. They reproduce a lot. They reproduce continually. They never stop. They keep reproducing. Right? They're prolific. And we find here that the first promise to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is when he gives his life as a guilt offering, he will have offspring. Literally, he will see offspring is what it is in the... It's literally in the Hebrew, he will see seed. He will see seed. He will have offspring. Indeed, this is a spiritual seed. It's not a physical seed. It's a spiritual seed, and it's accomplished through faith in his work. And again, this is explained for us in verse 11. Where, again, looking to that day, when he looks back on what he did, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, that's by the knowledge of the servant of Jehovah. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Why? He will bear their iniquities. Say, how are sins forgiven? How are sins atoned for? It's through faith in the servant of Jehovah, in his work upon the cross. This is the only way to be forgiven. This is the only way to have life. It's the only way to have hope. And all those who believe on him have eternal life. We are his children. He is the, as it says in Isaiah 28:16, the foundation stone that God said he would lay. He that believes on him shall not make haste, which is means it's kind of like he will not be anxious, he will not be moved, he will be immovable. And when you put your faith in Christ, you will never be moved. We see this seed in Revelation chapter 5, in the throne room scene of heaven, in this great song that is sung. And when Christ takes, he's called the Lamb here in this chapter, when he takes the book out of the hand of the Father, which is, I think, a representation of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom, he says in verse 8, of chapter 5 of Revelation, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Again, notice the word Lamb, capitalized, the Lamb. That represents what he did on the cross, right? He's the Lamb, the great Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. When Jesus Christ died and gave his life as an asham, as a guilt offering, as an offering for the sins of his people, it was guaranteed that he would have a seed, that is an offspring, that is those who would believe on him and trust in him alone for eternal life and who would be forgiven and who would, for the rest of eternity, worship the true and the living God from a true heart. They are the ones who have been purchased by his blood. I want you to observe the second part of this promise. It says he will prolong his days, and I say here, he shall be perpetual. Again, the P word fits. Okay, he will be perpetual, or we could say he will be eternal. Literally in the Hebrew, it's he will lengthen days, and it's implied his days. He will lengthen his own days. He himself would live eternally. And even though he died, he will, again, here obviously the implication is resurrection. He obviously will be raised again because he's going to extend his days. He's going to live forever. And I think here again of the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ glorified appears as a judge of the churches, and he appears before John the apostle in his glorified state. It says in Revelation 1:17, this is John speaking, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He is the ever-living one. He is the only one in history thus far who's ever been raised from the dead, never to die. There have been those who have been raised from the dead, but they've all died again, including Lazarus. We think of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament raised from the dead. All of them have died again. And I don't know, that's kind of depressing to think you have to die twice. You know, it's bad enough to die once, but they had to die twice. But Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. He lives eternally. He's living now. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is the eternal King. Revelation 11:15 says, he shall reign forever and ever. He is the eternal high priest. Hebrews 7 says he is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All the high priests of the Old Testament, they came and went. They lived, they served, they died. They lived, they served, they died. They died, they died, they died. There's only one high priest who is eternal, and it's the one who rose from the dead. But it was conditional on the fact that he offered his life as an atonement. It was conditional upon the fact that he would offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. We observe the third result here, the third promise. He shall be prosperous. He shall be prolific. He shall be perpetual. He shall be prosperous. He says, the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that word hand makes us think, again, of work. When you think of, it's a metaphor, it's a picture of work. Everything that he will do, everything he puts his hand to, it's not, notice, he's the servant of Jehovah. He's not doing his own will. With his hand, he's doing the will of the Lord. And that work which he will do will prosper. And when he says the work of the Lord, the pleasure, he says the good pleasure of the Lord. The good pleasure, again, we saw this Friday night. I won't look at the passages again, but in Isaiah, the good pleasure of the Lord is especially a reference to his will. God does all his good pleasure. That is, he does his will. He does his purpose will stand. It is certain. He brings it to pass. It's his pleasure. And the means by which he brings all of these things to pass is through his Son, his servant, the Messiah, the unique Messiah of God's plan. God's eternal and perfect plan of the ages will all be accomplished through this servant. Again, we think of the promises right here in Isaiah 49. He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 49, "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This Messiah, this anointed one, this servant of the Lord, through offering himself up as a guilt offering, will be a salvation not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. As we saw there in Revelation 5, it's from every tribe and tongue and nation. We'll have representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Thousands upon thousands, millions of offspring who will come. This is God's plan. This is the prosperous. This is what will prosper in his hand. But it's more than just the salvation of people. That's an important part. That's a central part. But it's more than that. It's righteousness and peace and prosperity will be brought, yes, to the earth. I'm a premillennialist because the Bible is premillennial. Christ is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And he's going to bring righteousness and peace and perfect peace. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And there will be no more war. It says they will not learn war anymore. I remember singing that song when I was a kid. Ain't gonna study war no more. I don't know if you remember that song, but that was about Isaiah chapter 2. That's the promise. Listen, that's the promise. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, it's not just that there's going to be salvation. It's that he's going to restore Eden. Righteousness. And righteousness always brings peace. Perfect righteousness brings perfect peace and prosperity. True prosperity. Eternal prosperity. This will all be accomplished through Christ. Indeed, it's the fulfillment, or I should say, in Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made, all of them. We think of the main covenants of the Old Testament. Think of the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises that God gave to Abraham for a people, a land, to be a light to the nations. All of that is in the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant, the promise that there would be an eternal king who would reign on the throne of David over the people of Israel and indeed over the world. And the new covenant, the promise that there would be regeneration for the Jewish people, the complete Jewish nation, regenerated, prosperous in the land, the new covenant, the forgiveness of their sins, the Spirit of God upon them, all of these things will be fulfilled perfectly through the work of Christ, because he offered up himself as an offering. for sins. Indeed, the very kingdom of God, this is the idea. The eternal kingdom of God will be completely fulfilled in him. It will all prosper in his hand. And when we come to the resurrection, and Jesus was raised from the dead on that day, on that, it wasn't the fulfillment of all these promises. You might say it was a guarantee that all these promises are going to be fulfilled. For these three promises all imply resurrection. But they weren't accomplished at the resurrection, ultimately, in time. It's the guarantee that they will all be fulfilled. And indeed, even now, as we stand here, some of these things have been fulfilled. There have been many people from tribes and tongues and nations who have come to Christ, who have been born again. His seed is innumerable. But you know what? There's still more. There's more coming. And the covenants have been partially fulfilled, but they have not been completely fulfilled. Are you looking around and seeing the earth filled with righteousness and peace? We're not in the millennium, my friends. This is not the kingdom. I don't know how you could mistake that, but some people do. We're not in the kingdom, my friends. That's still coming. That's going to be beautiful. That's going to be glorious. The resurrection promised this. Well, in conclusion, I want to observe just a couple things. The first thing I want to observe here in regard to these promises, the Father promised the Son eternal blessings if he would offer up himself as a guilt offering. I want you to observe a couple things about that. Everything that is promised to the Son here in Isaiah 53:10 is that which is promised throughout the Old Testament to the righteous man. I could get lost here. I don't have time. But maybe the most obvious one. Look for a minute at this most well-known, famous psalm, Psalm 1. And I find it interesting what is promised to the righteous man here in Psalm 1 that delights in the law of the Lord, and that God, Christ did purpose perfectly. What was promised here to that person is perfectly parallel to what was promised here to the Messiah in Isaiah 53. Notice he says, this is the promise to the one that delights in the law of the Lord, that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. It says in verse 3, he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in his season. That's prolific. He will be prolific. He will be fruitful. It says his leaf does not wither. He endures perpetual. He will be eternal. And in whatever he does, he prospers. This is Christ. Everything that is promised to the Messiah, everything that is promised to the Son, if he does this, if he offers himself up, is what is promised to the righteous man. I don't have time to do this. I could take you to Proverbs 24 and show you that it's everything promised to a wise man. This is all promised, same promises, to the wise man. Jesus Christ was the perfect righteous man. He was the perfect wise man. And yet, he died childless. He had no seed. He died at a young age, probably the early 30s. And he died as a criminal in agony and in shame. He was promised all of these things if he would die. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that he, for the joy set before him, that is the promises, these promises, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, why did Christ die? He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die because he was evil. There was no violence in his hand. There was no deceit in his mouth. Why did he die? Christ died that we, his people, might receive the blessings of the righteous man. That we might receive the blessings of the wise man. That we might have life. Eternal life. Abundant life. He gave his life that I might have life. And the Father, who promised the Son eternal blessings if he would offer up himself, is the same Father who promises us eternal blessings if we believe on him. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 through verse 13, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Isaiah 28:16. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who what? Who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises eternal blessing if you will call upon the name of the Lord, if you will ask him to deliver you from your sin for Christ's sake. But there's one other thing that needs to be said. And I have to say this is often left out. It is true, everything I just said. There is only one thing necessary for eternal life. And it is true, it is faith. It's faith in Christ. But I will tell you, there are many people that will say they believe in Christ who don't really believe in Christ. They intellectually believe it. They believe like the demons believe. They believe too. The demons believe and they're not saved. You're not saved simply because you in your mind intellectually agree with all these statements. That's not what saves you. You must actually be born again. We're actually told by Christ himself that you must, as he died, you must die. Look at John chapter 12. This is the Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life. It's probably Tuesday. We're not sure exactly, but I think it's probably Tuesday. And Jesus is reflecting upon his upcoming crucifixion. And in referring to himself, he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I can't help but think he was thinking of Isaiah 53:10 when he said that. He knew he came to die. And he knew that the only way that the will of the Father could be accomplished is if he died. He knew that if he died, there would be much fruit. But then he says in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." You remember in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus told the disciples that he must die, he must be crucified, or he must die, he must suffer and die. And Peter said, oh, may it never be. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And right after that, he informed Peter not only that he must die, but that whoever would follow him must die. He that would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever saves his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, in order to inherit eternal life, you have to die. It doesn't mean you go out and be a monk. It doesn't mean that you have to take all your possessions and sell them tomorrow. What it means is that you, in your heart, must die to you, to your ambitions, to your plans, to your purposes, to your self-righteousness, to your pride. You must die. You must take the cross. You must say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. My friend, you cannot follow Christ without saying, I am crucified. You cannot follow Christ without saying with Paul, the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. There are many people that say they follow Christ who don't. You see, you must follow him in the way of the cross. That's why not many people follow him. That's why the way is narrow. That's why the way that leads to destruction is so broad. Everybody goes down that road. My friend, if you will follow Christ, you will be despised and rejected by this world. You will. If you walk in the truth, if you proclaim the truth, if you live for Christ, the world will not love you because it didn't love him. This is the way of the cross. But listen, our hope is not here. Praise the Lord. Our hope is the resurrection. We come into our inheritance not here. Why are you concerned about the world things? Why are you worried about what pleasures you have in this life and all the things you see and do in this? Why do you care? It's going to be over real soon. The end is in sight. So put your hope in the eternal promises of God and the resurrection. Live for him. Every day get up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to live? Is there sin that I need to turn from? Is there something I need to repent of? Enable me day by day by day to walk in the truth and live for Christ and not for myself. Why? Because that's what every follower of Christ does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ died in order that I might be forgiven, in order that I might have life, in order that I might be eternally blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the truly perfect righteous one, the perfect righteous wise man who did not have to die for himself, but who willingly offered up himself as a sacrifice for me. Lord, enable me to live my life for you. I pray today that everyone here would indeed today reckon themselves dead to sin, but also that they would reckon themselves alive to God. May all that we do, Lord, today and each and every day be for your glory and for your majesty, that your name would be lifted up. And we look forward to that day, as it says in Isaiah, in that day when all the lofty looks of men shall be laid low, but the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Lord, we look forward to that day, and may we be among those right now who exalt you and you alone. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.
Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for the great grace and mercy that you have lavished upon a needy people by and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have all gathered here this morning. We have all come to see Jesus in your word, where he is preached from the beginning to the end and proclaimed. For the scriptures say, and he declared, that they speak of me. And Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand. But mostly, Father, we pray for hearts to believe. For Father, we come to this Resurrection Sunday where the world is confronted with an empty tomb. And Father, those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe your word, we rejoice in the empty tomb. We fear with reverence and awe at the great majesty and power of the plan of the gospel that you have initiated and the work you have wrought by your power. And Father, we take great joy as we leave this place seeing that he is not in the grave. But Father, we thank you for the words of Christ that remind us that though we seek him and we do not find him in the grave, that he has not left us as orphans. And that, Father, he has just done the opposite. He has given us his Holy Spirit. That the promise of your word, and even in Colossians 1, is Christ in you. That all those who put their hope and their trust and faith in the word of God, yea, the word of Christ, that, Father, he is near. That though he may not physically be here, as he is in heaven preparing a place for those who put their trust in him, as he is in heaven advocating for his own, and we look forward to his promised return, and he will return just as he said. Yet you have given us the gift of his Holy Spirit who dwells within his people, that he is close, that he will never leave or forsake his own. I pray, Father, that you would cause your people to leave from this place this morning with the same fear and great joy. And I pray that you would also cause us, as those ladies long ago, to run, to report of this great glory to anyone who would listen. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.